Well, good evening, everyone. Is everybody doing well tonight? We're in Isaiah chapter 62, but I thought tonight I would take a minute and ask if anybody has any questions. And the reason it is this week I prepared my final Sunday school message of the summer series and also prepared my final message on Romans. So two big things are coming to an end. And my sense is, and we're coming near the end of Isaiah. Am I right there? So, I mean, we are concluding what has been a lion's share of work in terms of preparing expository messages. And my sense is I've said a lot, and I don't remember half of what I've said. And so I thought, does anybody have any thoughts or comments, questions on anything we've looked at in Romans, in Sunday school, in Isaiah? Anything, just conversational. Anybody have any thoughts or comments or questions? Thank you. Anybody? Okay, the question also, the question is of all questions, why that one? The question is, how do you reconcile the fact that Paul tells us that we're not under the law, and yet we're supposed to put on the new man? And what I'm going to suggest to you is that we're not under the Old Testament law, we're under the law of Christ. The law of Christ includes the principles of the Old Covenant law, but they are expanded, and they are more than just duty-bound, they are in keeping with new nature. And so, you know, you'll hear Jesus said, and it was said to you, thou shalt not do this, but I say to you, what does he do? You know, it's not just killing somebody, it's what you think about somebody. It's what you, and so we're under the law of Christ is the expansion and even the added element of, you know what, you cannot legitimately kill somebody and still have murder in your heart according to Christ. And so that's the law of Christ. And it's spirit-led. It's not, you know, he says, I will, God says in the new covenant, I will, the law will not be written on tablets of stone. They're written on your what? And so it's spirit-driven, you know. And sometimes I feel God's law forbidding me from this, and I couldn't give you a text and verse. Because it's spirit-driven. And so, The law could not prohibit every possible form of iniquity and sin.
It seems like what happened, the Old Testament, the Pharisees got it to where they expanded the minutia of the physical things. Jesus expanded the heart issue.
Yeah, you know, and here's the fear. Here's where the inconsistency comes among scholars, is that there's a prevailing notion that if I say we're no longer under the Old Testament law, then the only other option is antinomianism. We just live under grace and do whatever we want to do, which is an enormous discrediting of the power of the Spirit of God. Right? I mean, you know, yes, I'm not under the law, but I'm under the Spirit, and the Spirit is more specific and more direct, and you know, it speaks to every, you know, the Spirit reveals and to all of us. I mean, we feel conviction about stuff that you couldn't cite a verse. All of us, that's the Spirit. That's the Spirit. In fact, before I knew the Old Testament law, I felt guilty about stuff that I shouldn't be doing when I first got saved, not because I knew text and verse, but because the Spirit was telling me, no, 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 no. And so that's the idea. Good question. Anybody else? Yes, yes, ma'am. That's the nature of the Word of God. And it's also the fact that there's no sin that's uncommon to all of us. We're all in the same boat, sort of. It speaks to me first. Thank you. Anybody else? And by the way, you know, we're in the process of kind of changing our web page. It's going to be sort of more informational. But in this transfer, I think it's going to really be good for our church in the long run. But in this transfer, we were running, I've preached just over 500 messages here. And we were running out of space in the current structure of our current design. And so what we're going to do is we're going to keep the current messages. We can do that on our webpage, but you'll be able to click, and it takes you to a site called sermonaudio.com. Anybody ever been there? So Sermon Audio, can you remember that? Everybody's on there. I mean, you know, my sermons are right next to Sinclair Ferguson's, RC's, MacArthur's, you name it. Everybody's on there. But you go there, put John Jacobs or Dr. John Jacobs, and they are right. Deb and Sarah are downloading. They've gotten 302 of the 500 downloaded. And you're on there, all the sermons that John Grawley preached and Ross. Yeah, Sarah's a whiz. But they'll be preserved there. They're in files, all the different books and so forth. But I'm excited about that. I really am. I got a question. Did everybody understand my approach on Romans 7? Did everybody understand my approach on Romans 12, the Israel of God? 11. Or nobody even knows what I'm referring to. So the typical thing is, Paul says, and thus all Israel shall be saved. Remember that? And typical interpretation is, well, Paul, out of the blue, in the middle of this thing where he's really calling Gentiles and Jews to get together and be at peace with one another, here's all the theological reasons why you're to be that way, right? Isn't that the point of Romans? Everybody got that? Please nod. Please. Please, after 1 year, say you got that, right? Here's all the theological, you guys should not be divided. You should be one. It doesn't matter. Jews and Gentiles together because God is fulfilling his promises, right? Right? And the idea is, in the middle of all that, Paul says, you know what, though? There's going to be one generation at the end of time, and every Jew alive is going to get saved. And that's been the common, and it's like, really? That's what Paul is saying in the middle of this letter? And I hope you remember that it is my opinion that what Paul is clearly saying is not that at all. He's saying, listen, God has not forsaken Jews. I'm living proof that there's Jews coming to Christ. God has included Gentiles. Look at all of them. And God is saving Gentiles in order to make Jews like me jealous, and it's my jealousy towards the Gentiles is going to make me turn to Christ. And thus, all Israel, and what is all Israel? Those who are ordained of God, predestined by God, all ordained, elect, chosen Israel, through this means, Gentiles getting saved, Jewish jealousy, Jewish response to Gentile jealousy and all that. And thus, in this way, in this manner, all of elect Israel will be saved. And that's congruent with Paul's message and his purpose in the book of Romans. Not, here's this big promise, which is, just think about that. Paul writes Romans in the first century. That means there's been, so today, here we are, how many centuries of Jews have there been? And they're all dying and going to hell, but there'll be this one, and we're supposed to go, isn't that exciting? Right? I mean, you get what I'm saying? That's great. One generation at some time, how many there? That's just not tenable. It's the same idea as the rapture, really. So Christians have died, been burned on stakes, fed to lions, ripped in half, martyred, beheaded in the Middle East today, on and on. But there's going to be one group of American Christians when Jesus comes, we get to escape all of it. Well, it's a nice thought. And it was enormously evangelistic during the heyday of premillennial dispensationalism, because that's what they went around and preached. And they said, listen, you need to get saved now so you can avoid the tribulation where there's big locust wasps that are shooting people and all that. They came. Everybody got the picture? They came. But it's untenable, frankly. So one generation of Jews and one generation of Christians get to escape it all. I don't anticipate escaping anything. In fact, I wouldn't doubt before my ministry ends, my lifetime's over, that the persecution of the Christian church in America is unlike anything you and I could imagine. And it's amping up. You sent me a piece. You should see this whole thing on the homosexual agenda and churches not complying to it. It will be criminal. If I'm not political, but I'm going to say this. If she wins and the Supreme Court continues in the direction it's going, within 2-3 years, it will be as illegal for me to preach biblical truth about marriage and against same-sex marriage as any crime in the land. It'll be punishable, period. It's not going to just be about tax. You're not going to get tax exemption for it. It's going to be punishable, imprisonment. And I mean, it's all moving that way. I mean, that's a great piece. You should send that out in mass. Scary. You will you? Yeah, Senator, do you guys want, would you like to read an amazing article on that subject? I mean, it's coming down right before our eyes. How about Marilyn? If she sent it to you, you can send it out. So you got pastoral approval on this one. Because we don't send out mass emails very often. We don't do that. Okay, Isaiah chapter 62, beginning of verse 1. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory. And you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of God. You will no longer be said, it will no longer be said of you forsaken, nor to your land will any longer be said desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as your young men marries virgins, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves, and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink of your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the people. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the ends of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called and sought. You will be called sought out, a city, not forsaken. I'm just going to jump in on this, and we're going to pray tonight. But this is the last chapter of a three-chapter section that began in chapter 6, chapter 60, 61, and 62. If you take notes in your Bible, this is a section of promise, and the focus is the promise of the restoration of God's people. Again, begins in chapter 60, runs through chapter 62, and this promise of restoration in these three chapters is stated in a very unique way with common themes that run through all three chapters, themes of light, themes of the coming revelation of Zion's righteousness, themes like the salvation of the surrounding nations, the coming conditions are likened to that of the joy of a marriage, all three chapters, the relief from the oppressors who have oppressed you, the reversal of that, those who oppressed you will now serve you, and the restoration of the land. But when we come to this chapter, here we are at the end of a three-chapter section on the promise of salvation and restoration. This chapter, the last chapter, is particularly concerned with the question, how can we be sure that these promises will come to pass? Okay? So this chapter says, okay, we've listened to what God has said through Isaiah in chapter 60 and 61. Now we're in 62, and the question is, how can we be sure? How can we be sure? How can we be sure that these promises will really come to pass? How can we be sure that this is all really going to happen? And of course, these should be the same kind of questions that you and I hold in our hearts and minds today, because God has given us promises. We live in a crumbling world, in a crumbling culture, and we're promised restoration and peace and joy and righteousness and justice. And yet, how can we be sure? How can we be sure? So Israel shares, at least with me, the same sort of inquisitiveness. God, I really want to be insured. I want to have assurance of your promises, because assurance of your promises is the only way I can make it through this time. And so remember, he's writing to a people that are on the other side of exile. And the assurances in this chapter come in three different ways, three different sections. And let me just give them to you. In verses 1 through 5, you have the assurance that comes with God giving them a new name. So this assurance is so sure, so to speak, that I'm changing your name. And we've seen this in Scripture, haven't we? God makes a promise, and before the promise ever is realized, just so you know this is really going to happen, I'm going to change your name. Everybody got that idea? The second one is the promises from verse 6 through 9, and that is, We have an assurance that will be certain because of a new experience. A new experience. A new name, a new experience. And thirdly, verses 10 through 12, in light of this, you are to now begin to live with a new anticipation. You're supposed to be so assured of these promises that you live with an eagerness and anticipation of faith in these promises that is tactile and evident in the way you live. So again, as God makes these promises, 60, 61, 62, these promises are being made to an exiled people. Calvin said, quote, Isaiah's first hearers were still on the other side of exile. For them, what was to come would only seem to make the cruel mockery crueler by the glowing words of chapter 60, 61, and 62. The idea is, if there's not assurance, then these chapters just are a mockery, a cruel mockery of our condition. Does that make sense? And so are these promises a mere mockery of our situation, Israel would ask, or are these promises true? So notice, if you will, let's dig in. Assurance and a new name, verse 1 through 5. Let me read it again. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet or keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all the kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of our God. And it will no longer be said of you forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. And as for your young men, marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will also rejoice over you. Now in this passage, this first assurance, you'll notice that the passage begins with Isaiah saying, this assurance is going to be sure. Yes, it's going to involve a new name, but I want you to know that I'm also going to play a part in it. And you'll notice the first few verses, Isaiah is saying, I am not going to be quiet. Everybody got that? You see it? I'm not going to be kept silent. I'm not going to be kept quiet. Until these promises come to pass. So here is Isaiah going to give the divine sense of assurance, but I want you to know something, that I am committed to what God is saying, to the point that my ministry is also going to follow in line with what God has promised to do, and that I am not going to silence myself until this comes to pass. Which means that this is going to come pass during the lifetime of Isaiah, doesn't it? I will not be silent. And so Isaiah commits not to be silent. And in what way will he not be silent? In two ways, probably, or possibly. One way is that he will not stop declaring, right? I'm going to keep preaching. The promises of God, until they come to pass. You're not going to have a silence, a void of where there is an absence of prophetic declaration of what God has promised to do. I'm going to keep on. And then, of course, on the other hand, he may be promising to keep on preaching, but he also may be promising to keep on what? Praying. I will not be silent until this all comes to pass. So declaring and praying till God's great deliverance of his people, and when it takes place, it will be like a brilliant light before all the nations to see. You'll notice in verse 2, you have the real thrust of this promise, or this first assurance, where in verse 2 it says, and you will be called by a new name which the mouth of the Lord will designate. The assurance of their new condition is evidenced by God giving them a new name. Now, this is typical of a very familiar pattern for God's dealing in Old Testament times, by God giving a promise and assuring that the promise would come to pass by changing names. Right? So let me give you an example. Here's one that you should all remember. Genesis 17. What happens in Genesis 17? What do we call Genesis 17? The Abrahamic covenant. So let me read it. Now when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk with me and be blameless. I will establish my covenant between me and you and multiply you exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of sons. You understand, Abraham had no children. His first name was Abram, which means father of many, with no children. God says, you're going to be the father of multitudes. But no longer will your name be Abram. Your name shall now be called Abraham. Does anybody know what that means? That means father of multitudes. From father of many to father of multitudes. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and nations will come from you, and kings will come forth you, and I will establish a covenant between you, me, and your descendants after you throughout their generations, an everlasting covenant to be their God to you and to your descendants after you. And of course, you and I are part of this covenant, because the New Testament tells us that we are, in fact, these are not the flesh aligned descendants of Abraham. They are the faith line descendants of Abraham. I am a child of Abraham. Abraham is my spiritual father. And I am a recipient of the covenant that God made with Abraham. And that covenant was made, though Abraham, listen, Abraham still hadn't seen his first child born. And God says, this is how sure the promise is. I'm changing your name. Everybody get the significance of assurance. Another one. Genesis 32, verse 24 and following. Then Jacob was left, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak, and when he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, and the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. And then he said, let me go, for dawn is breaking. But he said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. So he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And he, that is the angel of the Lord of God himself, or Christ pre-incarnate, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but what? Israel. For you have striven with the Lord and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him and said, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And he blessed him. So Jacob named the place Peniel, for he had seen God face to face, and yet his life had been preserved. So here's a promise that's come from you, is going to come blessing and messianic promise. And to show you that this promise is sure, no longer shall you be Jacob, but you will now be called Israel. And so here is God changing the name of his people. And in verse 3 and following, the people are symbolically represented, the people of God are symbolically represented as a crown. Now, normally a crown is where? It's not on the head of God, it's in the hand of God. And here's the significance. It's in God's hand because God is holding it forth for all to see. Okay, just get that. Why is it in his hand? Because God is showing it off. So I want you to give me that answer. Why is it in God's hand? Because God is. And he's about to rename it. Now I say that because of this. The renaming and the showing it off are intertwined. And let me see if you can see this for yourself. It's in God's hand. He's going to rename it. But in renaming it, it's going to be renamed as God shows it off as a testimony before the nations. It's going to be the nations that come to understand Judah's new name. Verse 3 and 5, see if you get this. For you also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord, a royal diadem in the hand of your God, God showing it off. Listen, and it will no longer be said to you, who's that referred to? Watching nations. Forsaken. Nor to your land will it be any longer said, desolate. But you will be called, by who? Nations. My delight is in her. And you will be called, your land will be called, married. Everybody get the idea? The idea is that the new name isn't just a God-given new name. It is a God-given new reality because of this deliverance. But the circumstance will be so different that once when the nations looked at Judah and said, you guys are forsaken, now they will say, you are his delight. Or when they looked at the land, look at that desolation, now they'll say, you know what it is? You are married. Everybody got the picture? So it's not just God giving a secret new name. It is God changing their circumstance so dynamically and unavoidably and all of that, that the nations rename Israel in keeping with what God has done to her. And so the people's new name goes from forsaken to my delight is in her. And the land's new name goes from desolate to married. Everybody see that? Now, the word married is interesting because it doesn't quite do justice to it. The word married in the Hebrew literally means to be possessed or to belong to or to dwell with. And so, for instance, when you see in verse 5 that your sons will marry you, talking about the land, everybody see that? That's a weird line, isn't it? But if I say it this way, your sons will possess you, does that make more sense? Or your sons will dwell in you, does that make more sense concerning the land? Or your sons, the land will belong to your sons. That's what the word means. So married carries the concept of possessing it, it belonging to you, you dwelling with it or in it. And so here's this amazing promise. Okay, the second assurance is in verse 6 through 9. So the first one was assurance in a new name. Now, verse 6 through 9, the second, assurance because of a new experience. Let me read verse 6 through 9. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and make Jerusalem a praise for the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food to your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Here is the assurance because of a coming new experience. Like the previous assurance, this one also begins with people who will not be silent. You see that? Remember the first one, Isaiah says, I'm not going to be quiet. I'm not going to be silent. Here we have a new group of people who are also not going to be quiet, who will not be silent. But this time, they are referred to, these people, as the watchmen. The watchmen will not be quiet. The watchmen will not be silent. Now, in the first assurance, it was a single prophet that won't be silent. Here we have a plurality of people referred to as the watchmen. And who would be the watchman? The watchman, in my opinion, different opinions, probably best represented by what we call the exilic prophets. That is, the prophets that God used during the whole Babylonian exile. Isaiah is one of them. I'll let you get one more. Ezekiel. Can somebody name another one? Jeremiah. Nehemiah. Daniel. Huh? I heard somebody say it, I thought. It starts with an E. Ezekiel, another E. And one that starts with an N, and it's not Nahum. Nehemiah. And so these are the exilic prophets who ministered to the people of God before, during, and after the exile. And they are called the watchmen. But there's also another difference that's amazing. In the first assurance, you had Isaiah reminding God's people of God's promises. Remember, I'm not going to be quiet. I'm not going to be silent. I'm going to keep declaring to you. Remember that? But here, in the second assurance, it's a plurality. It's not just a prophet, but all the prophets. But they're not just reminding God's people of God's promises. Listen, they are reminding God himself of his own promises. Notice what it says. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day, all night. They will never keep silent. You who remind who? The Lord. Take no rest for yourselves and give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in all the earth. So question, does God need to be reminded? This is not suggesting that God needs to be reminded. It's just the opposite. This is suggesting that God will not and cannot forget. And so here are people, again, in a posture of prayer who are praying to God the promises of God. Remember, we've talked about this before, praying the promises of God, praying, praying, praying. And in every prayer, praying the promises, you know what, you are continually holding those promises up, for God cannot forget those promises. In the new condition for which they pray, verse 8 and 9, the Lord has sworn and by his right hand and his arm, right? This is By the way, whenever you see that, this means it's monergistic. Do you understand what I mean by it? This is God's work. This is not synergistic. It's not going to be them and God. It's going to be God alone who does this. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food to your enemies, nor foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. That's, in other words, your land is not going to be... Here's the promise. The new condition is security. It's security. You're going to live with security. Yeah. Do we believe in the security of the believer? Do you live with security? That's the idea. Now I'm going to ask you so that you get this. Has that promise right there been ultimately fulfilled in Jerusalem and Israel ever? You think they're living in security right now? Do you think in 70 AD, and I mean, on it, we could go on and on. In fact, you know what? Even before Jesus ever came, you have the intertestamental period during the Maccabees and all that place. It's an upheaval. Crazy, crazy, crazy. I mean, it's never been. When will this be fulfilled? When will it really be fulfilled? It'll be fulfilled when Christ returns and the kingdom is established. That's when we will dwell in absolute security. Yes. Well, I don't think the point is that you're not going to have to worry about your enemies. The point will be security. Even you know what? For instance, in the picture, the apocalyptic picture of the holy city, the whole New Jerusalem, what do you have? You have gates and walls, right? But the interesting thing about this walled city is the gates are what? Open. And even though they're open, guess what's still outside, apocalyptically? Evildoers and immoralism, idolaters and liars and murderers, and they're just outside the walls of the city. Gates are open. But you know what? Huh? Apocalyptically. Let me see if this is not resonating. Again, do I really believe that the new heavens and new earth are going to have walls and gates and all? I don't. Do I believe that there'll be enemies outside? I don't. But what I do believe, and what's being said in all this language, is that we will live in security. And we won't have enemies. And we won't have threat. And the nations, unbelieving nations, won't pose danger to the people of God when the kingdom comes. Because they're all in hell? Is that why you're saying that? So maybe, what would we describe the conditions outside the holy city, New Jerusalem? Huh? No, I'm asking, what are the conditions outside the city? What is it to be outside the camp? Would hell be being outside the camp? I haven't said, I agree. That's my whole point. Okay. Is it, am I being foggy? Is it foggy? It's when you apply literalism to apocalyptic languages when you run in. So if you're really expecting to be in heaven and look through the gate and go, oh, there's Charlie Manson and Adolf Hitler, if that's what you see, which is what sort of certain theologies do with this apocalyptic language, then no wonders. But it's not trying to say these will be real people outside who can't be a threat. It's saying they can't come in. They're not allowed in. They're not a part. They're not a threat. They're not a danger. They're not welcome. They're not. And it carries, listen, I'll tell you the first time you see it, when Adam and Eve sinned, what happens? Outside. Outside, is the sentence of death on them? Absolutely. But they're no longer in proximity, no longer in the sanctuary temple, are they? They're no longer walking with God in the cool of the day. They're no longer eating of the bread. They're outside. What happened on the day of Passover, Yom Kippur? You took two lambs. One of them was executed. The other one, you know what you did? Boom. The scapegoat. You know what? Most people, I grew up in a Baptist church, said, this one gets to go free. That's not the picture at all. That one's outside. And you know what his doom is? He's gone. It was actually less cruel to have your throat slit than to be thrown outside in that wilderness. Some little Arnios, pet lamb, stuck out there in the wilderness. Every coyote and blah, blah, blah in the world would have killed him. What was the picture? This is sin. Atoning and removal. Here is blood atonement. Here is dismissing from the presence of God. This picture's all through. Upper room, Judas. And what happens? Get out of here. Get out of here. I mean, we go on and on. Where was Jesus? Where was Jesus crucified? Outside the gates of the city. I mean, it's a constant theme. Last assurance. So the first one, assurance by a new name. Second, assurance by a new experience. Third, verse 10 through 11, assurance by a new anticipation. Verse 10 through 12, and I'll be brief. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the people. You understand what a standard is, right? Like the flag or your banner or your whatever. Behold, the Lord is proclaimed to the ends of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense is before him. And they will call them a holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So for the sake of time, what I want to say about this last assurance is this last assurance needs to be realized by an absolute present, anticipating, vibrant, excited faith in those who have received the promise. And I say that because if you look at verse 10 through 12, if you just write your Bible, you'll notice all the verbs, all the calls to action. Go, clear, build up, remove, lift up, say. All these are actions, and all these actions are actions that are in keeping with, you know what? It's getting ready to happen, and we need to get ready for it to happen. We need to get on the brink of it happening. This is faith. This is living with faith that the promises of God are not only going to happen, but they're imminent. Think about this. Think for a minute. If I knew, and I don't, if I knew when Jesus was coming back, and I said, listen, I'm telling you, Jesus is coming back Friday night. And I was right, and I'm not. Okay, so I'm being hypothetical, so don't quote me as being wrong. Jesus is coming back Friday night, and I was right. I'm going to ask you something. What would change in your life now and tomorrow? And, huh? Yeah, well, what do you mean? Yeah, right now you don't, but you'd start trusting me? Is that what you're saying? Oh, I got you. No. Thanks, Noel. Another curveball. Thanks, man. Do you understand what I'm saying? Here's the call to action. Now, let me give you, you ready for this? Okay. So Moses says, hey, tomorrow, God's going to deliver you from Egypt. Yeah, right. I used to believe Moses. That's exactly what they said. I used to believe him. I don't believe him now. No. He's doing this. I don't believe it. You need to get a lamb, you need a slave, you need to do it, blah, blah, blah. You got to do this, you got to eat it, you got to do so with a staff in your hand and shoes on your feet, and you got to be ready to go because X is going to happen to me. Everybody got the picture? You got to get ready because God's about to come. He's about to deliver you, set you free. And they sat on the edge of their seats that night, prepared for that moment. That was my point. That's exactly what God's saying to his people. Get ready. It's going to happen. In Isaiah's lifetime, he's not going to be quiet. The prophets aren't going to be quiet. It's going to come to pass. You need to get up, go, lift up your standards, get ready. Start saying to everyone, start saying that God's going to, and that's the picture. And it's a call to vibrant living faith. It's living, you know, without specific knowledge of when Christ will come, with the same sort of anticipation that the Jews lived in Egypt during the Exodus or prior to the Exodus. That's how we're to live. That's what's being said here. I'm done. Any questions or thoughts? Say again. Oh, I know. But you know what? Faithful pastors will keep on preaching, regardless, and it'll mark the end time. But on the other hand, the fact that this is all coming to me seems to be the signs of the time. And I'm not, again, a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but it seems to me to be predicted in Christ. In Matthew 24, it talks about you will be hated by all people for my namesake. So, I mean, you know, there's been tolerance and indifference and everything. That's all changing. It's all changing. In my ministry lifetime, it's now there's real hostility, serious hostility, academic levels, political levels. There's hostility. Islam, I mean, there's Christian hatred abounds today. Huh. It's amazing, isn't it?
We're not supposed to blow people up.
Yeah, yeah. Anybody else? Okay. Prayer requests?